I want to thank Anthon for filling in last week. Great job thinking about suffering, and that will certainly play in today, in our message today. Today we begin a four-week series leading us to Easter Sunday with the Gospel of Mark to guide us and with Matthew, Luke, and John chiming in as well. We'll look at Jesus' final days, not his final days period, but his final days on earth. We'll see his resurrection, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and finally we'll celebrate together his resurrection. I said resurrection first, didn't I? His rejection. That's what we're going to look at today. The final week we'll look at the resurrection. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, these events will not be new to you. They are central to our faith. They're at the heart of the gospel. They're at the heart of what brings us salvation. Paul makes that clear to the church in Corinth. In chapter 15, he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." This is of first importance. This is the most important thing that anyone can know, that Christ died for our sins. Scripture teaches that because of our sin, we deserve nothing but the eternal wrath of God. But God in love sent Christ. And Christ died in our place, paying the debt we owed, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. This is the gospel, that by his death, Christ conquered sin. But the gospel doesn't end with his death, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He not only conquered sin, but he conquered death. Therefore, by Christ's death and resurrection, those who trust in him are not only saved from our sins, but we are saved too. We will be resurrected. We will experience eternal life in his presence. Through Jesus Christ, God provides us with salvation and justification and righteousness and resurrection and eternal joys in his presence. And every Christian should have this gospel. This is the heart of the gospel, deeply embedded in their souls. Because these truths, what Christ has done and will do for us, not only give us comfort and joy and a great hope, they give us a great cause to worship and honor and glorify God. So as we walk through these final events of Jesus' life here on earth, I have a twofold purpose. Maybe more than two, but at least two. First, to teach us and to remind us about the great suffering our Lord endured for us. That would be foremost in our mind during this time, to see how he suffered and to take from his example lessons on how to deal with pain and sorrow and suffering that we face in this life. And second, and most importantly, to remind us again and again that because of Christ's death, because of his resurrection, we have a great and eternal hope. And this hope should cause us to be regularly, even in times, especially in times of great difficulty and sorrow, to fall on our knees worshiping and honoring and glorifying God for all he's accomplished in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' rejection by men. This is the prelude to the cross. This is leading us to the cross. We'll do this rejection this week, and the next 2 weeks will be focused on the cross. And then the final week on Easter Sunday will focus on the resurrection. But before we explore this rejection, Jesus' rejection by men in the Gospel of Mark, I want to bring us into this story. I want to establish for us something that we Christians often try to avoid. That is, Jesus' rejection means our rejection as well. In John chapter 15, verse 20, actually, I was reading this morning and I go, why didn't I back up to verse 18? I'm going to back up to verse 18. Only 20 is going to be on the board here, the PowerPoint. But let me back up to verse 18 of John chapter 15. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Then verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Okay. Quite a promise there, right? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If then, did they persecute Jesus? Clearly. And so, what can we expect? Persecution. And this promise is proven true throughout history. One example occurred when William Booth began his mission work in 1865. He experienced tremendous opposition to his ministry among the poor and in London's East End. The tent in which the work began was destroyed by a gang of thugs. When the work moved to a warehouse, hoodlums and drunkards threw fireworks, stones, and mud through the windows. So Booth and his followers came to realize that they were at war. And in 1879, his missionary work became the Salvation Army, with Booth as the general. Persecution was fierce. In 1889, some 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed, others were maimed. It took years of persecution and sacrifice before the general public in quote-unquote Christian England gave grudging recognition to the group, the good work of the Salvation Army. And then it was not so much for their evangelistic preaching of the gospel, but for their social service activities. General Booth and his followers lived out the truth of Jesus' words, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this is declared throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And while under arrest in Rome, Paul wrote to the Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And it's not only Paul who understood this. Peter wrote, beloved, do not be surprised. I like that. Do not be surprised, because we're surprised by this stuff. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter says, not only will you share in Christ's sufferings, but really you ought to rejoice in that fact. I hope you get the point. From the beginning of the church, continuing to this very day, trials, suffering, rejection, persecution have been part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes the persecution is overt, as with the Salvation Army and many others. And at other times it's subtle. It's rejection, but it's always there. And if you take a minute to think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because biblical Christianity is in direct opposition to this and many non-biblical cultures in this world. Christianity is counter-cultural. David Zach Nerinje, a man who endured the persecution of Idi Amin, emphasized this by saying, if we are experiencing no opposition, we're probably going the same direction as the culture. That should be a sobering warning to us who often seek to blend into the culture, hoping they don't notice that we're different, hoping that they don't reject us or persecute us. And so as we come to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, which describes Jesus' rejection by men, I want us to understand that these words were written to Christians in Mark's day and in our day who face rejection in their own culture. And so as Mark records the events of Jesus' rejection, he's also boldly encouraging us. This is what the Lord faced. Why should we expect anything different? The church is to understand that as followers of Christ, we will undergo similar rejection. So reflecting on Jesus' example gives us insight and wisdom, encouragement, and strength to endure victoriously. Now in Mark 15, we see that Jesus is rejected by three different groups of people. One people, two groups. One people, one person, two groups. First, we encounter Jesus' rejection by the religious leaders. Mark 15:1 says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." The reason these men met early in the morning was twofold. First, it was illegal to convict criminals at night. And second, they had to decide on an appropriate charge, a political charge, something that Pilate would accept. Jesus' claim to be Messiah was a religious deal and held no interest for the state. So by twisting things just a little, they charged him with claiming to be king, which would have been a very serious offense in Rome. So they met in the early morning to make things legal and to devise a suitable charge. But their actual rejection of Jesus had taken place a few hours earlier in the middle of the night when it was dark. Mark 14 records that during their interrogation of Jesus, when the high priest heard him confess that he was the Messiah, he, the high priest, tore his robes and shouted blasphemy. Then the high priest said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So these men hatefully and violently rejected Jesus. And we might ask, why such hatred by these deeply religious men? Well, if you're familiar with the Gospels, at least three reasons come to mind. First, because Jesus was a threat to their power. The religious leaders were the power brokers in Israel. And Jesus' ministry was loosening their grip, their hold on the people. And they couldn't allow that. Power is addicting. And the addicted will hate and kill to support their habit. So second, Jesus did not fit their expectations. They believed the Messiah would come as an earthly ruling king. He would overthrow Rome with armies and set up a Jewish kingdom in Jerusalem. And they would be part of that, and they would get even more power. But Jesus came as a humble peasant king, preaching not the overthrow of Rome, but the overthrow of sin. Which leads us to the third and the biggest reason for their hatred of Jesus. That is because Jesus exposed their sin and showed them up for who they truly were. He did this directly by calling out their hypocrisy. You know the verses, "You whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites." And he did this indirectly by being a true example of righteousness. Earlier that very night in the upper room, speaking of those in the world who hate him and his disciples, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Jesus' righteous life caused hypocrites like these religious leaders to hate him because he shone a light on their sin. This Jesus, with his compassion and love and mercy, is what righteousness looks like, not these judgmental, quote-unquote, law-abiding, hypocritical men. Longtime pastor of Moody Memorial Church, H.A. Ironside, told a story that illustrates this point. Once an African female chief visited a mission station. Hanging outside the missionary's hut on a tree was a little mirror. She happened to look into the mirror and saw her reflection, complete with terrifying paint and threatening features. She gazed at her own frightening countenance and started back in the mirror, exclaiming, "Who is that horrible-looking person inside that tree?" "Oh," the missionary said, "it's not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your face." The woman would not believe it until she held the mirror in her hand. She said, "I must have this glass. How much will you sell it for?" "Oh," said the missionary, I don't want to sell it." But the woman begged until he capitulated, thinking it might be best to sell it to her and avoid trouble. So he named a price and she took the mirror, exclaiming, "I will never have it making faces at me again." She threw it down and broke it into pieces. This is just what the religious leaders were doing to Jesus. His righteousness was a mirror into their sinful souls. And instead of repenting of their sin, they sought to reject and destroy the mirror. This is also seen in the persecution of William Booth and the Salvation Army. 1800s English society, with its slumlords and industrial pirates and liquor merchants and an uncaring church, were made to see themselves, and they hated it. And it's the same today. When a spirit-filled believer models Christ, showing life as it should be, many are angered. I remember when a young Thai college student approached me on campus. Even though he was smiling, which is what you have to do in Thailand, he was not happy with me. He asked, "What have you done with my friend C?" Friend's name was C. C was another Thai college student who had recently given their life to Christ. I said, "What do you mean?" He replied, "He used to hang out with me and drink and pick up girls together. Now he doesn't want to do those things. All he wants to do is read this book you gave him and go to church. I want my old C back." C had changed, and his friend didn't like it. Anglican Archbishop William Temple said, "The world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy." So never think the world, people in general, will pat you on the back when you repent of your sin and seek to live a righteous life. You will become for them that mirror that must be broken, that friend or family member, that neighbor or coworker that must be rejected. But take heart. There's a positive side as well. Like the religious leader and Pharisee Nicodemus, who was drawn to the righteousness of Christ, there are those who God is calling to himself and who will see your changed life and be drawn to the one who brought that change. But those will be the exceptions to the rule. Like the many religious leaders who rejected Jesus, most people will continue to reject his followers. So when you're rejected for being a Christian, for living a righteous life, and let's be clear about that, if you're rejected for doing something stupid, that's on you. But if you're rejected for following Jesus Christ, know that you're in good company. Now we turn to the second rejection Jesus experienced. His rejection by Pilate. To better understand this rejection, we need to know something about Pilate. His career began before becoming governor of Judea is really unknown. However, he undoubtedly worked his way through the Roman system. Some think his marriage to Claudia Procula may have gained him that position as governor But this is just speculation. What we do know of Pilate from ancient historians and scriptures, though, is not positive. Josephus, the historian, says he was an inept and heavy-handed administrator. He insulted the Jews by having his soldiers bring flags bearing images of Caesar into Jerusalem, almost causing open rebellion. He also raided the sacred Korban treasury of the temple, a box, offerings to be used for the service to God, and he used it to pay for the building of an aqueduct. Those who objected were beaten by his soldiers. Pilate ultimately lost his job when he ordered his cavalry to attack Samaritans who were assembled at Mount Gerizim in a religious quest. The 4th century historian Eusebius records that after this, life got really bad for Pilate and he eventually committed suicide. Pontius Pilate was a man who desired power and position. He put his career before everything, including people and principle. So when he finally lost his position, his life was not worth living. Now, with that as the background, we turn to scriptures. As Jesus is delivered to Pilate, the religious leaders made their charge of high treason, saying, "This man would be king." Then beginning in Mark 15:2, we see Pilate's response. And Pilate asked him, Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Pilate seems to be curious about Jesus. But apparently, the religious leaders don't like this questioning. They're like, "What are you doing? We already told you the problem. Let's move on." They don't like Jesus' answer because they jump right in. Verse 3, "And the chief priest accused him of many things." The Gospel of Luke gives more details. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" But Pilate's not impressed with their accusations. In verse 4 of Luke 23, we read, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" Pilate wasn't stupid. He saw what was going on. These men viewed Jesus as a threat to their power, and they wanted Rome to get rid of him. So undaunted, they continued their accusations. Luke 23, 5. "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place.'" Come on, man. He's going everywhere, causing trouble with his teachings. Just put him to death, won't you? Then in Mark 15, 4 and 5, we read, "And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answers, so that Pilate was amazed." Jesus' silence was the most eloquent answer. Pilate was used to loud protests, but there was only silence. Isaiah had prophesied of this. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He would not defend himself against these spurious charges because his purpose was the cross. Now, Pilate believed Jesus is innocent, but the religious leaders won't let it go. So according to Luke, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, where Jesus again kept silent. Herod sent him back, saying that he had done nothing to deserving death. Even Herod, the beheader of John the Baptist, couldn't find a reason to kill Jesus. John records that Pilate then took Jesus back inside the palace and questioned him personally. And among other things, Jesus told him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might be delivered over to that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate saw it for what it was. Jesus was no power-seeking revolutionary. He was the victim of the establishment envy. So again, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate has a dilemma, though. He believes Jesus is innocent, but he also knows that the Jewish religious leaders want him out of the way. So what will he do? Will he stand up for what he knows to be right, or will he capitulate to the will of others for the sake of his own position and power? Well, we know the answer. It seems that above all, Pilate does not want any trouble for himself. An insurrection would not look good on his record. However, a seemingly perfect solution presents itself. This will get me off the hook, Pilate thinks. Mark 15:6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. There was a custom at Passover of granting amnesty to a prisoner of the people's choice. He had in custody a notorious criminal, and he would give the crowd a choice. Of course, they would choose to grant amnesty to this harmless Jesus, right? But in verses 9 through 15, we read, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was only out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate must have been dumbfounded and even disappointed by the response of the crowd. And so in his mind, he's left with no choice. His top priority is to avoid any problems so that he can keep his position and his power. So to placate the people, he releases Barabbas. Now in Mark, it seems like Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged and crucified all at the same time. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourge him first and then crucify him. But the other gospels show that there was a break between Pilate's order to scourge Jesus and his order to have him crucified. It seems Pilate still doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. So he has one remaining idea, which would perhaps gain the sympathy of the people. I will have Jesus scourged, and then that will be enough. Mark records the scourging in verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And then there's a break, and they led him out to crucify him. The scourging was done by the dreaded flagellum whip. This whip consisted of leather straps with pieces of bone and lead attached. Of this type of scourging, Eusebius writes, "Martyrs were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of their recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight." So this scourging left Jesus with bone and cartilage showing. Again, Isaiah prophesied, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." With his body bloody and marred, his features disfigured, Pilate brings him back in front of the people. In John chapter 19, verse 5, we read, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Wearing this mocking crown and this faded purple robe, Jesus stood before the people, beaten and bloody. And Pilate declares, "Behold the man," a Greek, eke homo. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "This is not the unmarked eke homo by Richard Westphal, which hangs behind the pulpit of All Souls in London. The true scene, if reproduced here, would cause some of us to faint." Pilate was saying, "Behold the poor creature. Have pity on him." So was there pity? John records, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" They're going right to the gut of Pilate, right to what he wants. And at this, Pilate, the one man who could have stopped it all, completely caved in. Why? Because his position and power were everything to him. He was not going to take the chance of sacrificing his career for this Jesus, whether he's innocent or not. So he capitulates and sends Jesus to the cross. Pilate does not want to experience rejection himself, so he rejects Jesus. And Pilate is a picture, an example of so many throughout history and today. Thousands have rejected Christ to protect their power and their position and their reputation. We may even be tempted ourselves. We hear things like, you don't mean you're one of those people who take the Bible literally. You're not one of those Bible thumpers, are you? Do you actually believe this ancient book has any relevance today? And we respond with silence. How many have gone only so far with Christ and then stopped because they fear losing something in this world? Whether it's power or position or relationship or respect. How many of us who claim to trust in Christ do not proclaim Christ or seek, or we seek to change Christ to conform to our culture, all because of our fear of being rejected by the world? How many of us value our worldly power and position and relationships and respect more than Christ, more than being his representatives in the world? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he rejected him anyway. We know Jesus is God, come in human flesh to die for our sins. The question is, will we reject him? Will we refuse to represent him to avoid the rejection of this world? Or will we stand up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, come what may? So we've seen Jesus' rejection by both the religious leaders and by Pilate. And now we turn finally to Jesus' rejection by the people. Pilate, even with all his issues, didn't want to put an innocent man to death. He asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" And again, reading again from verse 11, we read, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do to the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The crowd, the people clearly rejected Jesus. They preferred Barabbas to Jesus. Why? Was it just because the chief priests had stirred them up? Were the people just pawns in the hands of the religious leaders? I think not. They preferred Barabbas because he was closer to the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He was a leading zealot, a patriot to some, a political activist who was willing to kill for his cause, and this appealed to the people. Jesus, however, had disappointed them with his inaction. The people chose lawlessness instead of righteousness, violence instead of love, war instead of peace. Jesus didn't act the way they thought he should, so they rejected him in favor of another. And we can look down on the crowd and say we would have not done the same thing, and maybe we wouldn't have. But have you ever been disappointed with Jesus or with God? Have you ever expected him to act in a certain way, only to find that he didn't do it that way, he didn't do it the way you wanted? Have you ever been tempted to reject God because he does not always act the way you think he should? Many people, again, throughout history have rejected God because they believed he did not protect them or provide for them as he should. But never forget, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to get that deeply embedded in our souls. We need to understand that God doesn't always do things the way we think he should. Jesus wasn't doing what the crowd thought he should. And when things are not going how we think they ought, we have a choice. Are we going to trust God or not? Are we, like the crowd, going to reject God's ways and follow our own? Or are we going to believe that God always knows what he's doing? And for those who love him, he's always doing what is best, even and especially when we can't see it. So we've seen Jesus' rejection by the religious leaders, by Pilate, by the people. We've seen the humiliation and pain, physical, emotional, that he suffered on our behalf. And remember, this is just the prelude. The cross is yet to come. This is just the beginning of the sacrifice he made for you and for me. And I pray that what Jesus did has and is even now making its way deep into your soul. Knowing that the God of the universe allowed himself to experience the rejection of men. That thought by itself is baffling sometimes. That for our sake, he was rejected by those he created. I pray that this truth will drive you to your knees in worship to him. That'll cause you to live lives dedicated to proclaiming his glory. And that will remember Jesus' words. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." As we examine Jesus' rejection, know that if you seek to serve him, if you seek to obey him and follow after him, don't be surprised. You too will experience the hatred and rejection of this world. And if you're not experiencing that in any way, and I think about myself even at this point, we need to question, are we out there enough? Are we proclaiming enough? Do people know what we believe? Do they know who we're following? Or are we just blending into our culture? Are we just becoming just another part of this culture? I pray that as we increasingly experience the rejection of this world, this godless culture, that we will be driven deeper into the loving arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He knew rejection like no other. And he can bring us comfort and love and even joy. We can even rejoice as we experience the rejection for his sake. Would you pray with me to that end? Father God, first of all, we thank you. There's no words to express the gratitude we feel for what you did for us. We've seen just the beginning of it, just the beginning of what will lead to your death for our sins. We've seen the torture, we've seen the scourging, we've seen the humiliation, the accusations, the rejection by men, Father, And we thank you for that, and we worship you for that. You were willing to endure that in order to redeem us, in order to purchase us back. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, and I pray for us as we follow after you, I pray that we'll not be like Pilate, Lord, that we will count you as more important than the world, Father. Lord, that we would relish in the rejection of this world if it's because we're following after Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be those kind of people that follow after you, that represent you well in this world. And then be with us as we experience the inevitable rejection, the inevitable opposition that this world that doesn't follow after you will bring. Father, be with us throughout this week, throughout this time, as we seek to follow after you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you as you're dismissed. Next week we'll begin to look at the crucifixion of Christ.